Hope you've had a happy Father's Day, and if it's not been happy up to this point, maybe it'll start to be happy right now. And we've had a real good time at our house, and I trust that the same thing was true with you. Now, you see the title that we have up there, the Nephilim and Coming Judgment. Ooh, all of a sudden I got sound. This text here is extremely controversial and I think frankly difficult. But we'll read it. And then as Dr. Sellers used to say, I'm going to present it very tentatively. It might be that I don't know what I'm talking about. I've done what I could with the text, but it's strange, unusual. But here we go, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So people that lived at or about that time recognized who they were, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Very strong statement about the evil of man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But of course, the next section is a section that starts with hope. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. We'll look at the text. Father, we thank you for your word, and just pray for wisdom and insight and guidance as we move through the text. You gave it to us for a reason. And I take it that in and of itself, it's not beyond the realm of understanding, that with the teaching ministry of the Spirit, we can have some grasp of what you're trying to tell us in this text. And so I pray for guidance, again, wisdom and insight as we look at the text, so we might have your point of view and understand what you're saying to us through the text. Make it time well spent. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Daughters born to men, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, verse 3. And then 4 through 7, God limits the time left before judgment. So there seems to be a limit on the patience of God. And it's only going to be allowed to go on for so long. And then that's it. Judgment will be executed. Daughters born to men, verses 1 and 2. We just had the genealogy God gave us from Adam to Noah in chapter 5. So that genealogy stretches from the beginning of man all the way down to Noah in chapter 5. So it is not surprising to read about population growth here. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So you read throughout chapter 5 and it says, and sons and daughters were born to him, and sons and daughters were born to him. And this is going on generation after generation after generation. So it's very fitting. It's what we would expect to see, that there's going to be a multiplying of people on the face of the land. And of course, mixed in with the men, their daughters were born to them. So after a while, there were plenty of both men and women making up the population of humanity in ancient times, Genesis chapter 6. In due course, the sons of God, now wait a minute, who are they, the sons of God? Now, if somebody asks you that question, I'm not asking for you to respond, okay? But if somebody were to ask you that question just off the top of your head, who are the sons of God, what answer would you give? So I'm asking the question, who are these, the sons of God? One might have thought that they're simply men. But this is apparently not the case. It seems clear from other contexts that they are angelic beings. Angelic beings. So we're going to go to a few places here. So go to the book of Job. That expression doesn't occur too many times in the Bible, and it seems to be a consistent pattern of what the meaning is in those contexts. So Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. It doesn't look like some event happening on earth with men. It seems to be an event that's taking place in the heavenly realm. Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So I take it these are very likely angelic beings, because it says Satan also was among them. Remember what the Lord said? He said to Satan, verse 7, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan says, well, the only reason he's doing that is because of divine protection. And he says, "You made a hedge around him and his house," verse 10, "and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." So Job has selfish reasons for being a godly man. "But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." We just about went dark. I said, "Curse you to your face," and the lights go out. What in the world is going on here, folks? I hope the lights stay on, because if the lights don't stay on, we're in big trouble. Because I'm going to stick pretty closely with these notes. So he'll curse you to your face if you take away all these blessings, right? "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So that was the first event. He tries all kinds of things, and it doesn't work. Job loses his health and so forth, but he remains faithful to the Lord. And so Satan comes around again. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God," that's that expression that we're interested in, "the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So here's a second round. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Yeah, I think Satan's an opportunist. He's out there looking for somebody who's vulnerable. And according to Peter over there, that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So what Satan was doing in the Old Testament centuries ago, thousands of years ago, he's still doing today to some extent. He's looking for people who are ready to succumb to temptation and so forth. So he asks that question, and Satan gives the same answer. "I'm roaming around the earth, walking around on it." He's looking for somebody who's vulnerable, apparently. So the Lord repeats himself. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And of course, Satan has his response. He answered the Lord, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man will give, he will give all that a man has, he will give for his life." So he's saying he will do anything, whatever, you name it, in order to be able to continue to live. There's an element of truth in that. And people are desperate to hang on to life, and sometimes at the expense of doing the will of God. Not surprising, really. "However, put forth your hand and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." So you can do all kinds of things to him, but don't take his life. Don't allow, he's not going to allow that to happen. Oh, what happened? I still have my screen, so I can go on. It did put those out, but not my stuff. Oh. So the live stream's still live? Well, that's good. We got some things in effect and some things not. So we've got the sons of God, and apparently they're angels. They're angelic beings, both good and bad. So these angels present themselves before the Lord, and Satan is among them. So it seems to be an assembly of angelic beings in heaven above. You can read the commentaries on this, and you can find other opinions out there. I'm basically going with what I see and what I learned from my old friend, Dr. Sellers. And by the way, he's with the Lord now, so he knows now whether he was right or wrong. But I'm still going to go with what he said. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Back up a little bit. He said to himself. Oh, here it is. Job chapter 38. There's an exchange happening between God and Job here. And the Lord answered Job 38, verse 1, out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job has a strong opinion, and God says, are you in a position to instruct me? Get started. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Just curious, Job, says God, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? It's obviously a scene of a construction site. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and what? All the sons of God shouted for joy. I think it's a reference to angels. And I think morning stars is also a reference to angels. They sang together, and the sons of God were there. They observed it, and it says all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it seems to me angels are created. They're seeing the amazing work of divine creation, and they're looking at it, and together they rejoice. They shouted for joy because they realized that what God had done here. I take it that this was before the fall of the angels. And so they're watching what God is doing, and they are just amazed. They're overwhelmed, and they're just together in this thing. They're singing together. Somebody said that angels never sing. Well, I think that angels apparently do sing. And it might have been a mighty sound of a great chorus as they joined together and sang, and the sons of God, angels, I take it, shouted for joy. So these reference to angels. I think, again, it's before the fall of man or angels, and they're just thrilled to see what God is doing. So now then, go over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And go down there to verse 20. That's actually quite a section there. I'll go ahead and look at it. Something doesn't seem right. Didn't seem to be the right text, folks. Okay, let's go back up there to start a paragraph at least, verse 34. Yeah, there we go. I don't know how that got in there. I never noticed it because I went over these notes, three times? It's amazing what you don't see. Verse 34, Luke 20. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So it's a very different world. So you attain to that age, and there's no more marriage for man, woman. And so the men are not marrying, the women are not given in marriage. "For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels, and are sons of God," there's that expression again, "sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, he's not saying that men become angels, but they're like angels in the sense that they don't die, for one thing, and there's no marrying or giving in marriage. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God, says Jesus, of the dead, but of the living. He's showing that Moses believed in the resurrection and basically taught the resurrection, because he assumes that these men are going to be raised from the dead, and they cannot stay dead and be dead. They're going to come to life again. For all live to him, verse 38b. So these people are sort of like the sons of God. They are sons of God in a special sense, but the angels are sons of God in a special sense. They don't marry, they don't give in marriage, and they don't ever die. So again, the sons of God seems to be an expression in connection with this kind of immortality, and they never die, and they don't get married. Now, of course, the expression sons of God is used in a more routine manner in the New Testament, also referring simply to believers. And we see that expression, we're used to it, Romans 8, 14, 19, Galatians 3, 26, where he just talks to about believers as being sons of God, and doesn't have any reference to any of this sort of thing that we've been talking about here, angels in heaven above, what have you. But one of the key characteristics of angels, and there I've repeated myself, wrong reference again, plainly their inability to copulate and reproduce. So one of the key characteristics of angels, they don't get married, they don't have kids. And the sons of God in these references here, Job and so forth, would be angels in that category. So they don't have kids. So what about the possibility of these people in Genesis chapter 6? It almost seems definite that they have the wherewithal to copulate and to reproduce. So I said the angels don't have kids, right? But surprisingly, we find that the sons of God, that is angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Well, surely they were. So they were able to recognize beauty in these women, appreciate that beauty, and be attracted to them. This was so to the extent that they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. How can that be? Again, the question, but how can sexless, that is, neuter angels have sexual desire? Some are now saying, I'm talking about in today's world, scholars in today's world, some are now saying that despite all this, angels can indeed have sex, have offspring, perhaps even forming a new species of living organisms who are potentially sinful and liable to judgment. Does that sound strange to your ears? It does kind of sound strange to my ears, but there are people out there now saying, no, they were able to have relations. They took on whatever supernatural wherewithal to do this. They have relations with these women. The offspring were born of these women. And these living organisms, I don't know what you call them, persons. They're not human beings in the view of these scholars. They're a kind of a unique and different kind of species that come out of this relationship. And it seems to me that they are sinful. They seem to be liable to judgment in the view of people, and I don't want to pound knobs on anybody's head here, but I'm talking about people like Michael Heiser. He's a full-time scholar, or at least he was for Logos Bible Software, and he's put out a book that basically has this sort of thing in it. I went and watched a number of interviews with Michael Heiser, and I don't know, I just, to me, I look at this and I think it seems far-fetched to me, so I'd have to say I don't really agree. I found other scholars that were answering Michael Heiser. You know, it doesn't make any difference who you are, what book you put out. Somebody's going to say, I don't agree with that. And, you know, and they're very strongly opinionated when they talk about these things. Michael Heiser is a very, very bright guy. I don't even know how he put this stuff together, but it seems, as I said, far-fetched to me. It's, I think the name of the book, anybody ever seen the book called The Unseen Realm?
Yes.
You've heard of it? Did you read it?
I read it, yeah.
Oh, tell me about it.
It's a waste of time.
Thank you very much. It must have seemed far-fetched to you too, right?
It's just weird.
Yeah. Yeah. He has this idea in there that God meets with a divine council. And Satan is a member of the divine council. And in that sense, Satan isn't even evil. He's, in fact, you know, he's not named Satan because that's an evil concept. He is Satan. It comes with a definite article, the Satan. And when he's referred to as the Satan, he's just a member of the divine council, and God sits down with all these supernatural beings and they interact with each other and apparently make decisions. And I'm thinking, man, I can't go down that path. But it's extremely popular. His book, is extremely popular. A lot of people are reading it and saying they're going to go with it. When I read Genesis 6 over there, and I go back to what I was taught in Bible college by Dr. Sellers, again, it seems far-fetched. I don't know where to put these people. I mean, these entities that are coming out of these relationships. What are these beings? Would there be no hope, no salvation for such beings? Angelic with a human woman, and they have a relationship, and these beings are born. Would there be no hope, no salvation for such beings? Did Jesus' death not cover their sins? Because apparently they are evil, because God says he's going to judge them. I'm just asking. You know, I'm not 100% sure what to do with all this stuff, but I present it tentatively. There must be an alternative to such a view. And I go back to Dr. Sellers, who has suggested that very likely what happened there was that these sons of God, that is, fallen angels or demons, first possessed men, and then went in to unite with the women. That makes sense to me because we know that Satan understands the dynamic of sexual desire and man's weakness with regard to that desire. And we can see that fairly plainly over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I'm going over there. I'm glad you read that book and saved me the trouble, Bud. Maybe I should pick it up. You know, you shouldn't criticize that which you haven't read. But this is not necessarily about scholarship. It's about what does the Bible say. So Paul's writing to these people. He says it's good for man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan is active. He knows what's going on at Corinth. He knows the weakness that these people have in regard to sexual restraint, and he's able to worm his way in there and tempt these people because of their lack of self-control. So I take it that Satan does understand the dynamic of sexual desire and man's weakness with regard to it. So the sons of God, the men and the women all sinned who did this. So you've got the angels. First, I take it, according to Dr. Sellers, since angels are not capable of sex, the only way they can do this is first possess the men. So there's demon possession here in the Old Testament. So they possess the men, and then in due course, in controlling the men, they go into these women, and they have relations with them, and it's an illicit relationship. So the angels are sinning, the men who allow themselves to be possessed are sinning, and the women who allow themselves to get involved in these illicit relationships are sinning. This is a very, very sinful scene, the way I understand it. Judgment came on the sons of God. In other words, demons. I don't think he necessarily believes these are demons over here in Genesis chapter 6. I think they are demons. So judgment came on the sons of God, these demons or fallen angels, who were involved in that they were cast directly into torment, hell if you please, as a result of divine judgment. So let's go to a couple of places in the New Testament and check that out. 2 Peter. Okay, 2 Peter. Chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels, so we're talking angelic beings. I take it fallen angels when they sinned. I mean, that's got to be a demon, right? If an angel who sins, it's got to be a demon. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's a long sentence. He's just talking about all the various judgments of God in the Old Testament. And this is just one case of it. He didn't spare the angels, cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now let's go to the letter of Jude. So go to the letter of Jude, where he reiterates something, I think something of the same thing. Jude, verse 5, there's only one chapter. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, again, angelic beings, who did not keep their own domain. They moved outside of that allotted realm that God had for them. They did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds, that means fixed under judgment, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. So they're under some sort of judgment now. They're being held in bondage there. I take it a suffering bondage. But one day they're going to come out of there, and there will be a judgment of angels. They're going to be part of the great judgment of angels. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 over there says, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? So we're going to be judging angels one day. A judgment of evil angels. Obviously, they're not going to judge good angels. They don't need any judgment. But there's going to be a judgment of evil angels. I take it that these are the angels that are in view. They didn't keep their own domain. They moved outside of it. That is, they took possession of men. They did all kinds of evil things. And God apparently put them directly into judgment as a result of that. So again, these are angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. By this it is meant that they took possession of the bodies of men. That's demon possession. Then, you know, taking possession of the bodies of men, they go into the women, have these offspring, and so forth. It was likely the fear of this punishment that caused the demon to cry out in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. I won't turn over there because I've got it here on the slide. And so Jesus is there. He's going to cast the demon out. And the demon says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now go over to Matthew chapter 8. I hope my reference is right. But if not, Jeff will find it for me. Matthew chapter 8. This is Gadarene demoniac or Gerasene demoniacs, plural, because there was more than one person possessed in the case of the Gadarene demoniac. And but here, the other gospel writers don't tell us, but Matthew tells us it wasn't just one. Actually, there were two of them. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Isn't that bizarre that demons want to hang out at the cemetery? And they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass that road. People decided to take a different route. They wouldn't even go down that road because terrible things could happen to you. The demon-possessed men would come out and beat you up. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So here you have demon-possessed men, and their concern is, now they're still, obviously the demons are still there and they're still walking around on the earth. They seem to be nervous, these demons are, that Jesus will torment them before the time. They know they're going to be judged. They know there's a judgment day for demons out there. But they also realize there's a risk that thing could just be cut short. They could be sent directly into torment right now. Why would they be fearful of that? Because in the Old Testament, these demons that didn't keep their proper abode were cast into hell, cast into torment. And they're being held there for the day of judgment. And I think these demons, and he said, what's your name? He said, our name is Legion because we are many. So they're very fearful that the Lord Jesus is going to cast them straight into torment, just as he did in the Old Testament. And I think God reserved the right throughout all of history. If a demon possesses a man, that demon is in danger of being cast directly into punishment. And that's why these demons are concerned here. Have you come here to torment us before the time, before the official day of judgment? And they sought and got permission to go into the hogs, the swine, and go thundering down the hill there and plunge themselves into the water and drown. And I don't know what happened to the demons after that. I'm curious. They went into the pigs. That was their request. But what happened to them after the pigs drowned? I mean, now you don't have a place to live. It's pretty stupid to destroy your own house. But they did. They caused those pigs to go down that hill and to drown. And so they're fearful that some sort of punishment is going to come before the official day of judgment. I know who you are, the demons say, the Holy One of God. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. God, observing the wickedness of verses 1 and 2, declares that there will be a limit on how long he will endure it. My spirit, says God, shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Or in his going astray, he is flesh. He will not allow it to go on indefinitely. There are limits on the patience of God by his own choice. He can put up with it for so long, and he can draw a line, and he can say, that's it. No more time. Judgment is now coming. It's in progress. Verse 3b, God gave his allotted time. He says to mankind on the earth, with all this wickedness going on, and it isn't just these demons active with men going into women and having offspring and so forth. There's a lot of other stuff going on in the context of violence in the ancient world, and God is saying, there is a limit. I will not allow this to go on indefinitely. So he gave his allotted time. In verse 3b, Genesis chapter 6 over there, I'm going back over there. So he gives his allotted time. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Man had 120 years before the flood began. I think that's what he's saying here. He's not saying that the average lifespan of man is 120 years. Moses said in Psalm 90, man has 70 years, 80 if due to strength. He really isn't talking about that. God is simply saying from today on, you got 120 years, and that's when judgment is coming. And the judgment that he has in view is the judgment of the flood. So he gives Noah instructions on how to build the ark and so forth to get ready for it. And when it was time for judgment again, all the animals are on board. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives are on board. God closes the door, and little drops of rain begin to fall. That's the commencement of divine judgment. Now, I looked at this. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I'm thinking, I don't know what your point of view is, but I'm thinking the way they were living, how evil they were, the terrible things that were going on. Don't you think that seems fairly generous on the part of God, that he gives them 120 years to get right with him? They didn't pay any attention to it, but seems to me pretty generous on the part of God that he gives them 120 years. 120 years had to be, because it took Noah that long to build that ark. It was a huge, huge undertaking. It took a long time to get it done, and so the mercy of God was poured out on man for a long, long time. He had a big opportunity there to get right, and he didn't take advantage of that opportunity. God will judge man and animals. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim were a genetically, it seems to me, this is to a certain extent, I've heard other people say it, but this is kind of conjecture a little bit on my part. Again, I think demon-possessed men come into these women, and they have a relationship, and pregnancies happen, and children are born. And the Nephilim were the ones that were born. It seems to me they were a genetically manipulated human offspring due to demonic influence fiddling around with the genes. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. So that seems to make some sense. It's not a different race or kind. These are human beings. They're great in physical size, but they're still human beings. And they're still sinning, and they're still liable for the sins they commit. So judgment seems to be in the offing. Most believers have heard of the Nephilim, who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The giants in the Promised Land were also called Nephilim, the sons of Anak, over there in Numbers 13:33, and not exactly sure what the relationship is of these Nephilim to those Nephilim, but it seems to me the thing they have in common is they're giants. They're giants. And it terrified the children of Israel, as you know. They said, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. We're not going into that land because we're going to get wiped out. So they didn't feel like they had a chance. But if you have God on your side, the Nephilim don't have a chance. They're the ones who are going to be the losers in this conflict. This is as bleak a description of man from God as one can imagine. I'm going to read it just directly here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty bleak description, don't you think? Look at that. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God looks at your wickedness and says, that is great wickedness on the earth. And he looks at man, he says, you know, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. I don't know how you could state it more strongly than that. I mean, these people are 100% sold out to wickedness. And it's as bleak a description of man from God as one could imagine. And it is no wonder that judgment had to come within the 120-year period of time. So it did, as you know. The judgment of God did come. It simply could not be worse, it seems to me, than the description that we have here. Total, 100% comprehensive evil. And I would think that since the world is filled with violence, as the rest of the chapter makes clear, it was a dangerous place to be, the world in those days. Now, we talk about places in the United States, a dangerous place to be, violence filling the streets and so forth, murder rates at all-time highs, and law enforcement being rendered null and void, even the bail that people have to pay. In some cases, it's minimal. In some cases, no bail at all. They just catch and release, very similar to what they're doing with some of the people coming across the border, catch and release. Well, what's that going to do? It's going to encourage more corruption. It's going to encourage more wickedness. It's going to encourage more violence. And so there comes a time where it has to be put to a stop. Something has to happen to bring the whole thing to a stop. Judgment has to happen. I think in our land, to curb the violence and the evil, law enforcement, the courts, what have you, are going to step up. They're going to have to step up, and people are going to have to bear the consequences of the wrong that they've done in order to curb the expansion of evil, lest certain places in the United States become, for all practical purposes, unlivable. And I fear that that's where we're headed. The Lord's response. Well, here's the Lord's response in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, this is God, the Creator himself, who knows all things, and he couldn't have been surprised by any of it. But he still looks down on the earth, and he sees all this horrible stuff going on, the violence, and it's heartbreaking. He's grieved in his heart. The King James Version says, it repented the Lord that he had made man. God knew that this would happen. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? God knows what's going to happen, and he's put it out there. He knows what's going on. This can only be seen, like God repenting of the thing that he's done, making man and so forth. This can only be seen as an anthropomorphism. It's just God speaking in human terms. But whatever we say about that, reducing it to an anthropomorphism, God speaking in human terms, I think you have to say in a very real way, God seems to be struggling with the fact of his creation, with what has happened in his creation. The fact that God knows that the evil is coming and the evil comes, it doesn't mean that God is unaffected by that evil, that he has doesn't have some sort of feelings about that evil. It seems to me he does have some feelings about that evil. And so he's thinking, this is terrible. It's come down to this. And so God plans and executes judgment. Thus he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animal. So it isn't just man. It seems the rest of the creation gets caught up in this too. From man to animals to creeping things. So you got down little bitty organisms crawling around on the ground, birds flying in the air. All these living organisms are in for judgment. And so God says, I am sorry that I have made them. Again, anthropomorphism, I don't know what you want to call it. But God is thinking, this has got to be stopped. His emotional struggle, in spite of the fact that he knows about it in advance, was real in some sense. I think sometimes this happens with parents. I'm thinking about the prodigal son this morning, and the father looks at these two kids. One says, give me my inheritance, give me the lot that falls to me, my portion of the account. And I'm going to take off and I'm going to leave. The father can see it. He knows what's going to happen there. And yet he lets it happen. And I don't think he was therefore unaffected by what came out of that, because he kind of knew what was going to happen in advance. So I think his heart was broken. And he waits for his son to return, and finally the son does come back. And I think though God knew this was going to happen in advance, his struggle in some sense was real. It was a difficult thing for the Lord to watch from heaven above. Man going down the tubes, 100% committed to evil. Every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. God looks at that, very difficult. So God decided to judge, and he followed through on his decision to judge. And so the flood came, and God, of course, instructed Noah about the ark, and that's the next section. And then you get to chapter 7, you have the flood coming, and it's amazing to me when you see these stories in the Old Testament, this story in the Old Testament about the ark building and the flood finally coming, that man today disputes it and says there wasn't any such thing as a worldwide flood. And it seems to me that pretty much everywhere you look on the earth, there's evidence of a worldwide flood. We have all kinds of evidence, and how you can look at this and say there was no worldwide flood, it was just a local event, and a few people were affected by it, but not the whole world. But we look at the text, it looks to me like the whole world is affected. And God did exactly what he said he's going to do. He wipes out mankind, basically all living organisms, except for those that were kept safe on the ark, and they were able to survive there and then come down and basically replenish the earth with population, and animals began to expand and go around the world once again. And God brought about his plan. Judgment, yes, but life afterwards and replenishing of things. And we're connected with that because we're descendants of those who survived the flood. So it's what you see in here is amazing. Now, you know, you can have your own curiosities about what's going on there in Genesis chapter 6. But I believe that Doc Sellers is probably right. These are demons. They possess men who in turn went into the women. These strange, rather odd offspring are born, but they're just human beings with bizarre characteristics of enormity and size, or Nephilim, and they were men of renown. It happened. But they're still human beings who came into judgment, and I don't think there are any Nephilim on the earth today. And it doesn't really bear any resemblance to what's happening there in Genesis chapter 6. That judgment is a judgment of the past. Well, we'll close out with that statement there. And if you want to talk about it, we can talk about it. Let's bow in closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to know about these things. It's not 100% clear exactly what is meant in some of these passages, but I think we have a fairly reasonable approach to what the text is all about. And we saw that you're holy there. We see your commitment to judge sin if it has to happen. And it did have to happen in the ancient world. Judgment did come. Mankind was wiped out. And there was a starting anew after the flood was over. The family of Noah came down from the ark, and they began to do their agricultural thing and began to multiply on the face of the earth. And we've come from that to the population numbers that we have today, which are just enormous. And I pray that we wouldn't doubt these things. Some people scoff at what the Bible says about these things. I know that, but there have always been skeptics out there. I pray that we would not be numbered among them. We would not be skeptical at the Genesis record. It is what it is. I think it's exactly what happened, and we thank you for it. We thank you that through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life freely. We have a life worth living. And we can move ahead as a testimony in this world. We're very concerned about what's happening in this world. But help us to continue to be lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we might be able to reach out. And as Paul said, become all things to all men, as he put it in his own personal words, that I might by all means save some. Can't save them all. But through faithful, godly living, we can get their attention, have an audience with them, give them the gospel, and save some. The gospel is still powerful, and it has the wherewithal to save men and to transform their lives. Thank you that we can have confidence in it, and help us not to be embarrassed or to hold back when you give us an opportunity to have a testimony. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.